One of the most destructive forces in the church today is actually this worldly ideology that seems to have invaded our churches, you know, in general, all over the place. Not so much our church, actually, praise God. But there's kind of a worldly ideology that faith is some kind of stab in the dark. It's some kind of blind hope in something that may or may not be real. Have you ever heard faith kind of described that way? Yeah. So often we hear the world, it's relegating the word religion or faith to something as blind fantasy. And so they'll say, you know, you believe in faith or you believe in religion, but I believe in science. And they'll talk about science as a proven reality. Now, there is science that you can use your senses and test and repeat and see whether something is falsifiable or provable, and we all have that science. But sometimes, even in different ways that science is defined, for instance, like the philosophies of evolution, where you cannot go back and repeat and test the past, and so they will say, this is proven science, but it's not. And so often, when I speak to skeptics and ask questions about origins and questions like that, they will answer, but they will answer with a religious conviction. They will answer, and you'll hear something. For instance, if I ask, how did matter originate? Where did matter even come from? Or I might ask, where does intelligence even come from? Where do you get intelligence from? And so when you ask these questions, and I speak to them, you know, you get answers, and the explanation is kind of sounds like belief. I hear convictions with people that might answer, and they say, you know, that God cannot be proven. They'll say that. They'll say, actually, you know what, God cannot exist or God cannot be known. But they can't prove those statements. They can't prove or falsify their answers. They speak with a religious conviction. And the difference between us and skeptics is that they believe that truth is only found, truth can only be explained in the experiences of the senses, right? So there's no truth beyond what you can sense and experience in this world. And truth, they would completely deny, that truth is truly given through God revealing himself to us. And that is not separate from the experience of the senses as we see in this world. It actually, we can experience this world with our senses and see that it matches up with what we read in the Word of God. The Word of God makes sense, actually, of the physical world that we live in. Now, we're not going there. That's not the point of the sermon this morning. But, you know, we believe as Christians that the truth is truly given through God revealing himself to us. We have the revelation of God in Christ Jesus himself and in the Word of God. And when we experience this world through the lens of God's revealed truth, the world makes sense. We don't believe in blind fantasy. If you've been in this church long enough, you'll realize that we constantly go back to some of those themes and do little bits of apologetics in this church to show that. We don't believe in blind fantasy. We stand upon the only reality of truth that can be truly known, having received it from the one who knows everything and given it to us in his Son and in his Word. I want to start this morning, as we look at this section of Scripture, just by making the statement that Christians do have a basis of faith. A basis of faith, and as a result of that, a basis for hope. For hope. See, outside of Christ, I don't believe people have a true basis that allows them a basis of hope. And in Christ, we have every basis of hope. And so often, you know, you've heard of skeptics coming up to people and saying, oh, they believe in Jesus because they just need a crutch. Have you heard that type of statement? Jesus is just a crutch. They need a crutch. Well, excuse me. Here's the reality even for skeptics. It's in the moments of life crisis, even for skeptics, that people realize that they need a reliable hope. A reliable hope. We all need a reliable hope. The certainty of hope is found in the reality of Christ. So your confession of Christ really matters. You know, some people will just realize, some of the skeptics will say, well, there isn't actually any of that. There's just hopelessness. And you just got to get over it and live with it. What a life, right, for some of those people. There's nothing else but hopelessness. Just live it. What a horrible life. So this morning I want to ask this question. Who is Jesus? What basis of hope do you have in the middle of your raging waters? Who is Jesus in the middle of our raging waters of crisis? And I want to suggest to you this morning that in the middle of your crisis, whatever it is, and you might not be saying, I'm really going through a crisis at the moment, whether it's suffering, whether it's sin, whether it's temptation, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whatever it is for you this morning, in your crisis, there is certain hope in a true confession of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. That's where we're going to head this morning. Now, before we go there, I just want to see the great importance of all of this that we're looking at this week. We're going to go through the account of Jesus walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. But before we get there, let's just move through the events that lead us to Matthew 14, 22. What has happened? We talked about last week. Jesus has heard of Herod's focus, which is on him, right? Because Herod had thought that John the Baptist had been raised to life, and that wasn't a very good feeling for Herod, considering what Herod did. So as a result of that focus on Jesus, Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. Jesus is not about to go into war, into battle with the political regime of the day. No, he withdraws because his focus is on the mission of the cross. Now, the crowd follow Jesus. They try to get to him, and they do to where he is in this desolate place on his own. And Jesus sees compassion for them, and Jesus heals them, heals the sick that are among them. And this is not a small crowd. This is a very big crowd. This is a crowd of 5,000 men. Now, if you include women and children, it is probably more than 15,000 people. This is a big crowd. And with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus multiplies food enough to feed all of these people and then have 12 baskets of leftovers. This is the first time that anybody goes to like a restaurant and takes a box home, right? Right? This is 12 baskets of leftovers for the disciples to collect. Now, that brings us to what's happening in our text today. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 23 with me, and I'll just read through it. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any information, by the way, as to why he actually told the disciples to go to the other side of the lake. We don't get that in Matthew. He does give us a very significant word that tells us it was pretty important, because he didn't just suggest that the disciples get in the boat, he made them get into the boat. In fact, that word made, that most of you, most of the translations have that word, made, get into the boat. If you've got a New Living Translation this morning, it says insisted, to show you how strong that word is. The word Jesus uses here in the original language, anankasin, is a really strong word. It means to compel, to force. Okay? And so that gives us an indication of the urgency that Jesus needed his disciples to get into the boat and get away from this crowd. Now, you will see this account in also Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we get the reason why. In John chapter 6, we find out that the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. That's what John says. They wanted to take Jesus. Can you imagine trying to take Jesus by force? Jesus only lets you take him by force, which is what they did the night before Jesus was crucified. But they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. They still didn't get that Jesus is not the type of king they want him to be. He's not here to fix Israel's political problems. So Jesus gets his disciples. He wants his disciples far away from that. This is not your focus. Don't allow this to be your focus. Get in a boat, get across the other side of the lake, the sea. Now, wow. Don't even ask me how Jesus gets 15,000 very motivated people who want to take him by force for political rule and then dismiss them. How does Jesus do that? I mean, that I would love to get an account of that. That would be the best example of leadership we would ever get, right? To get 15,000 motivated people wanting to take Jesus by force and dismiss them. But that's however he did it, Jesus dismisses that crowd. And in the height of all the pressure all around him, look at what he does. He goes to a mountain where he can simply be alone with the Father and pray. Now, if that's not an example of something that we need to follow, I don't know what is, brothers and sisters. And even more so, you know, if you look at verse 25, he doesn't get to the disciples until what is called the fourth watch. Fourth watch is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So I think what we're seeing here is Jesus prays. We're not told why, we're not told what, but Jesus prays with the Father for a long time and then goes out to his disciples on the water. And when he gets to his disciples, he finds the disciples in a mess of trouble. And this is where we start being able to associate ourselves. We find something very, very much in common with the disciples when we see that we are often in a mess of trouble, whatever that trouble, whatever that crisis is. And so this is hopefully where we understand, and I want to start looking at this very carefully, where we see that hope in crisis is found in knowing who Jesus is. Look at verse 24 to 27 with me. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, look, the Sea of Galilee is pretty dangerous. It can be dangerous. Wind comes down, hot air meets cold air, it creates waves and turmoil, and it really does cause problems. And let's face it, this is, if you understand where we're at in Matthew 14, this is the second time that the disciples have been in trouble in the middle of that lake. In Matthew 8, the disciples were all in the boat, this time with Jesus in with them. They thought this thing was going to capsize. They thought they were all going to die. They were very, very worried about it. They woke Jesus up. He stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." He calms the wind and the waves. That was the situation the disciples were in a number of chapters ago, but now they're here in this again. Jesus has told them to go across the lake again, and again they're in this situation. Look, I've got to tell you, if I'm one of those disciples, the next time Jesus tells me to get back in a boat and go over the other side, I'm saying, "Jesus, I'm okay, I'll walk around. I'll just walk around." It's not an easy place to be, but they were trying to get to the other side. Now, actually, I don't think where they were going was actually that far away. And the fact that they're in the middle of this lake, the Sea of Galilee, really tells me that they had been blown way off course, that they were beaten, the waves were bashing against them, and they were just not making any headway whatsoever. And isn't that a great description of the crises that we go through in our lives? Couldn't we describe crisis exactly that way? Couldn't we describe our crisis? We struggle so hard in our crisis, whatever it is. We never really know where this is taking us. It seems dangerous. It's dangerous waters. The wind is against us. It takes us off course. There seems to be no headway in sight. But then somehow, for the disciples here, on the water. Now, maybe there's the first glimmer of the dawn light coming through because this is the fourth watch. Maybe it's the moonlight, I don't know. But they see a human figure walking on the water. Walking on the water. Now, I just want to divert here for a moment. And let's just talk about something. In the 18th century, there was a Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah, there's a number of heads nodding. He's known as the father of empiricism. And this is why our opening consideration is this morning. An empiricist believes that reality can only be known by the senses, by your experiences. And so the basic statement of an empiricist is this: if you can't test something through the experiences of your senses, it cannot be true. Now, the problem with that statement is you can never test if it's true, because you can never test if your experiences, which can't test, something is beyond your experiences, your senses. It's a self-defeating prophecy, a philosophy. So here is what the disciples know, though. They know by their senses, their eyesight, that there is a human figure walking upon the turmoil of the waves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, physical human beings cannot do that. Physical human beings, any matter is subject to gravity, is it not? It's going to go into the water. And they can see a human walking on water. Therefore, this must be the only thing that they can come up with is it's an apparition. It's a ghost. The Greek word for what they call this here is phantasma, like phantom. Now, they're just trying to clutch at reasonable explanations that they... Is that even a reasonable explanation? You know, some liberal theologians during the Enlightenment, in the time of rationalism, they came out and they said, no, there's got to be another explanation to that. People can't walk on water. Maybe Jesus was walking on a sandbank. Maybe that's what was happening here. But the Bible gives us no ability to suggest that this is what Matthew is saying. Matthew is saying that they were astounded. They called him the Son of God for being able to do it. It's in the middle of the lake. He's not out near the edge of the lake. And Peter, when he tries to go to Jesus, sinks into it. He doesn't stand on a sandbank when he's holding Jesus' hand. There's no way in the text that you can come up with anything like that. It just doesn't allow you. This is either a miraculous event or this is complete hokum. This is an event that can only be understood and known by understanding who Jesus is. And something that I think the disciples, even though they have seen some amazing things in Jesus, they don't even still fully understand. It's much easier for me and you, isn't it? Who are believers, who have been believers for some time, maturing in the Scriptures, seeing the glorious consistency of the Word of God. And in the fuller revelation of the whole Testament, we know that the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus, is actually the self-existent, second in the Trinity, Son of God, creator of the entire universe by the word of his mouth and the Savior of the world. And in fact, even Matthew, when Matthew was writing this gospel, it was a long time after he was in the boat. He'd already seen the risen Lord Jesus. He'd already seen him ascend up into heaven. Matthew knows, even when he's writing this text, the logical explanation is what he knows about Jesus. But he didn't understand it fully at the time when he was in the boat. You see, Matthew understands that this man can walk on water because he is God incarnate. The only one who can be outside the natural laws of the universe because he's the one that created them. And it's possible for a man to walk on water because that man is Jesus. So just put yourself in the disciples' position for a moment. Because it's so easy for us to just look at these texts as we're reading through with the full revelation of the New Testament and say, silly disciples. Silly disciples. What's wrong with you? Don't you get it? Well, no, neither would we. Not fully at that point. And so we see that they're clutching for the straws of the day. What in that time could we maybe give as an explanation? We don't really know, we don't really understand, and so we go for the word ghost or phantom. Why would they say that? Because they're clutching for what they think is the most reasonable explanation in their time. If I were to rise above this pulpit right now and start walking in the air over the top of your seats, do you know what you would all do? You would look for the wire, would you not? You would look for the most rational explanation there could probably be. And if I were doing it, there would be a wire, okay? Because I can't do that. The best the disciples could come up with is ghost. And in the moments of crisis, when we can't come up with easy answers, humans tend to grasp at whatever they can, don't we? In our moments of crisis, whatever we're doing, we just tend to grasp at whatever philosophy or whatever thing we can that we can try and see and touch and feel here as if Jesus isn't our tangible reality and hope. That's why there are countless philosophers in human history that all disagree with one another. The Bible tells us who Jesus is. Another one in the boat with Matthew was John. And when John wrote his gospel, listen to the first words in the gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all. We go to the Old Testament, talks about him in different ways. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Job chapter 9, verse 5 to 8, he removes the mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That's Jesus. Maybe Matthew had some Old Testament verses like this in mind when he was thinking about this, when he was writing the gospel, huh? But in that moment, right there, in that time, in that boat, sitting with the other disciples, he had something different happening to him. The word in the text says, terror. Terror. I can never say it properly. T-E-R-R-O-R. Terror. Forgive me for this accent. Terror at an apparition walking toward them on the waves of turmoil. If they were scared about the wind and the waves, that's nothing compared to being scared about a man is walking on water towards us. Who can do that? The response they get is just pure grace, right? Take heart, it is I. Do not fear. And you know what? Here's the thing about that. They respond accordingly. They do take heart. They know that voice, don't they? Peter, Lord, if it is you. They know that voice, that the statement to the disciples is only calming, it is only soothing because they know who that is. The only reason that they can turn from their intense anxiety in the moment is they know who that is. That's our master. We've seen what he can do. That's my master. That's my Jesus. You know what? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But I want to just imagine with me for a moment, because this is the way that my mind goes when I think through Scripture. I imagine different circumstances, and this one hit me like crazy. Imagine if they didn't know Jesus. Imagine if they didn't know that voice. There's a man with the power to overcome the universal laws of nature, walking on water right before them and coming to them. There is no reason not to be terrified in this man. But the disciples are completely comforted by hearing that it's the sound of Jesus. Sometimes, you know, in your crises, and I have them, and it's so good for me to hear this sermon this week because I'm, you know, there are a few crises in my life, and whether your crisis is relational or physical or financial, whether it's temptation and sin, whether it's cultural, whether it's political, there are elections abounding, whether you're worried about the atmosphere of the world and country that we're living in, whether you're worried about your own circumstances in your family, whatever it is. Sometimes I think we face these types of crises without thinking about who is with us. Who is coming? See, if you're here and you're in Jesus this morning, whatever crisis, whatever anxiety, or whatever problem you have right now, you must ask yourself who this Jesus, who is coming, truly is. It is absolutely terrifying to think of someone with absolute power over everything in the entire universe coming to you, unless he is for you. Unless he is for you. So often we talk about Jesus. So we talk so comfortably about Jesus, don't we? You know, the Jesus that let the little children come unto me, Jesus, you know. This wonderful, and he is, he's gentle, he's a kind, beautiful, gentle Savior, right? He is that. But you know what? When you are standing in your worst fear, in your worst crisis in this sin-cursed world, what do you want coming to you? A cute little puppy or a great roaring lion? And I'm going to take the lion, but some of you are saying, but the lion is terrifying. Yes, he is. Only if he's coming against you and not for you. If he's coming for you, it is incredibly comforting. What about the day that you face judgment? What about the crisis that every single human being has in this world, that we are living toward a day where Jesus is going to return and bring final judgment? And when he comes, is he coming for you or against you? And the way that he comes for you is if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him for paying the full penalty of your debt on the cross, rising again in conquering powerful victory over sin and death, and he comes for me. He's coming for the disciples there on the water. Terrifying situation, but he's coming for them. And Jesus makes this type of statement in such a glorious and gracious way, doesn't he? Take heart. That means, don't be afraid, because I'm not coming against you. You are my disciples. I'm coming for you. But he also says this simple little statement. He says, take heart, it's me. It's me. In the original language, it's ego, a me. I am. It can also mean it's me. Like when you call your mum and say, hi mum, it's me, right? But it also is not insignificant that with Jesus that these words are I am. And that it's on water. The I am. The terrifying God of the holy fire in the burning bush, who is the I am, and he tells Moses, tell Pharaoh who I am against because I am for my people Israel and you, Moses, and tell him the I am has sent you. And he brings his people, the I am, through the waters of the Red Sea and uses those same waters to absolutely obliterate Pharaoh and his soldiers. when the soldiers came on the night before Jesus was crucified to arrest Jesus, he turns around them to identify, "It's me." He uses those words again, "I am." And you know what happened to the soldiers? They fell over backwards. Here now is the "I am" walking to his disciples. And for the believer, and only, hear me say this, only for the believer, hope in crisis is found in reminding yourself who is coming for you. If it's sin, you need to reverently remind yourself who is coming for you. If it's worry and anxiety and those sorts of things, which end up being sin, we need to remind ourselves who is coming for us. But let me also remind you of an all too common human problem. See, what we do is we forget hope on the basis of the distraction of our circumstances around us. Hope in crisis is forgotten in distracted faith. And I have to tell you, as I was thinking through this week, I had to realize how many times in my life, even in this week, that my distracted faith was affecting my hope. Go through that process this week, will you? And think through it. Look at verses 28 to 31 with me. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." See, Peter even wants to go to him. He's not running away anymore, right? He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, this is the first of three times, by the way, as we go through Matthew 14 to 17 in this series, Confessing Christ, where Peter is going to be the focus. And I have to admit something, I love it when Peter's the focus. I really do. I love looking at Peter closely. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel like the apostles are actually human when I see stuff with Peter, you know? And obviously they are human, right? But Peter has this amazing faith in Jesus. He really does. And yet sometimes he's as dumb as a stick. And that's me. Peter has this just incredible faith, but Peter's fallibility is always there in view, isn't it? And I got to tell you, I feel right at home with it. In some ways also, you know, Peter's a really good example for us, but in some ways Peter's a bad example for us, and we get the reality and the truth of Scripture all there together for us, don't we? Let's talk about how Peter's a good example for us. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now first, when Peter says, "if it is you," that one little Greek word for "if" can actually also mean "since." I want to suggest to you that it makes much more sense to me that it's "since it is you." Peter knows, he's a fisherman. Just think about Peter for a moment. Peter knows he's a fisherman. He knows these waters. He knows the Sea of Galilee intimately. And this is his fishing ground. He knows how dangerous it can get. He knows what the weather does. He knows about fishing in this sea. He knows how to respect the wind and the waves of this sea. But Peter has also seen Jesus tell him to throw out his nets when he wasn't catching any fish, and he brings up a haul too big for his boat. He's also seen Jesus, when they were worried in the middle of a raging storm, in the middle of that sea, stand and just command the creation to be peaceful and calm. And now he sees Jesus walking on these waves. And for all that Peter knew about this sea, he knew that Jesus had a control over these elements that he did not have. It's because it's Jesus. It's because it's Jesus that he's able to go to him. But not just that. He knows that he can't just do it himself. Peter can't say some magic words of confession and in the power of these words, I can do all things. I can do all of these great and wonderful acts. I can just speak it into existence and I can get out of this boat and walk. That is not what Peter is doing here. Peter says, it's not about these words. It's not about a powerful thing in that I'm saying. It's not about me having enough faith in my life. It's this. It's Jesus, since it is you. There's no magic force in him. He's looking to Christ, isn't he? Since it's you. Because it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus simply says, come. He affirms that. He come. And Peter believes that because it's Jesus, he can. By the way, this is not the same. So that's why I said that. This is not the same as the word of faith movement today. You see these men who say, if you just declare Jesus, you can say anything in Jesus' name. The power of the spoken word, and I claim this to happen, and I have some power in these spoken words, and it can just happen. I can do great signs and wonders. It's ridiculous. It just hurts the Christian faith. It's a superstitious and false religion, brothers and sisters. Beware of it, please. This is Jesus standing in right in front of people. Right in front of people, Peter, right in front of the disciples. And Peter's focus is not on some powerful spoken word. It's not on some force of faith within him. It's on Jesus Christ. And there are waves outside the boat crashing. Where Jesus is even standing, there are waves. And his confidence in walking on them has nothing to do with him trying to use some false power of faith. It has everything to do with him having faith in the object of his faith. It's in Jesus. It's little faith, by the way, when we look away from the object of our faith, which is Jesus. See, in the crisis, Peter seeks to walk on the waves to be with Jesus. By the way, that's the safest place for any of us to be in a crisis. That's even safer than being in the boat. The safest place to be is not bowing down in fear before a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but standing in the fire with Jesus. The safest place is always walking with your focus and your eyes on Jesus. So when you're in your worst crisis and you're able to face it, you're able to do it because you know who is coming. Not because there's any special power in you, but because you're with Jesus. And that's what we must preach to ourselves, isn't it? We must preach to ourselves, who's coming? Remind yourself, who's coming? Who's coming? We need to say to ourselves, since it's Jesus, because it's Jesus, since it's Jesus, I can obey this hard thing to do in this difficult relationship. Because it's Jesus, I know with reverence I must stand aside from this temptation in my life. Because it's Jesus, I can resist it. Because it's Jesus, I can confront sin. Because it's Jesus, I can speak the truth of love. Because Jesus is coming, I can love my neighbor. I can reprioritize my focus. I can focus my eyes on who's coming, which is Jesus. Doesn't it do something for you to know that you can step into the waves and grab onto the hand of Jesus? If not, you're not reminding yourself about who Jesus is. But there is a way in which Peter is not a good example, okay? Peter gets out of the boat. He does seem to take a step or two, doesn't he? And then all of a sudden he seems to be reminded of his circumstances. All of a sudden, his attention is diverted, right? He's looking more at his crisis than he is at Christ. Let me say that again. He looks more at his crisis than he does at Christ. That's the scary sea. That's the sea we almost died in chapter 8, right? And he gets distracted. Look at the waves. But look at these waves. And instead of looking at the reality of Jesus, he's worrying about the distraction of his situation. How many times do we do that? Isn't that exactly how it is with us, brothers and sisters? Even in our moments of walking in faith in Jesus, we stop considering Jesus and start thinking more about our temporary circumstances. That's what we do. And we dwell on the immediate temporal circumstances and forget the eternal weight of glory in Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when we do that? We sink. We sink. It's amazing, isn't it? This is so good for me. I hope it's good for you. This is so good for me. The distraction of our world and our earthly circumstances, we can just so easily take our eyes off hope. This is where the basis of our hope is. We worry about this world more than we trust in Christ, and it's a good message. So instead of trusting Christ, we so easily descend into anxiety, into worry, into encompassing the temptation and just in the time and in the circumstances of our sin. And in crisis, hope is forgotten by a distracted faith. We need to catch ourselves, don't we? In those moments, we need each week to intentionally, I want to be intentional about this in my life. There is an intentionality that every single one of us has to live just in our daily life. Wake up and remind yourself, I need to be intentional about catching myself when I'm taking my eyes off Jesus. But you know what? And whether it's struggle or sin, suffering, worldly distraction robs us. It robs us of hope. But in those moments, we also need to look at what Peter does. Look at what Peter does. It's so beautiful. He doesn't spiral. Notice he doesn't keep spiraling down in his distraction. Notice he doesn't do that. He's realized, he's understood. Look where this is taking me. And so he looks back and says, Lord, save me. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Puts out his hand and takes him instantly. And then looks at him and says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you so easily become the empiricist when you know who I am? I am. See, we're so like Peter, aren't we? We're a lot like that man with the little child in Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't it beautiful the way that Jesus so graciously replies to Peter? And when Peter calls out to Christ, Jesus saves. And when we fail, and when we see ourselves spiraling, we stop and we go to Christ, and you know what? We realize Christ is sufficient to save. In your concern about meeting God on Judgment Day, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, his payment for you on the cross is absolutely sufficient. He has paid your full debt and risen in conquering victory over death and sin. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is sufficient to save. He's sufficient to save us from all things. Whatever crisis you're going through at the moment, know that Jesus is coming, and it will only be temporary in this world because he is sufficient to save. It's glorious. And it's comforting. And you know, in this world, we see it in Peter, don't we? We're always battling between our experience of the senses and what is actually true in Christ. Peter's history is a great example of this. You know, here you find him in doubt, going down, but yelling out to Jesus, grabbing on, getting into the boat. And in 3 chapters' time, you see something wonderful. Peter makes this incredible confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful, wonderful. But then you get to the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and in the distraction of his circumstances, he denies Christ 3 times. But then he sees the risen Lord Jesus. And he's walking with him on the beach, and Jesus is saying, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And that's exactly what he does in the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he goes on to be a mighty apostle and dies a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. And do you know where Peter is right now? He's right now reigning with Christ and enjoying his glory forevermore. Lastly, hope in crisis is confirmed in that true confession. Let's just finish here. They've seen the ministry and miracles of Jesus. These disciples have seen it. They've seen him feed 15,000 people. They've seen him walk on water, calm a storm. They've seen Peter get out of a boat and walk towards him, and Jesus actually save him. And then when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, like in Matthew 8:24, by the way, when Jesus first calmed the wind and the waves before them, do you know what their response to Jesus was then? Who is this man that can do this? Who is this man? Look at their response now to Jesus. Truly, you are the Son of God. Sounds like progression to me, doesn't it? I don't know if they truly understand all of the nature of that statement about calling Jesus the Son of God, but they somehow understand there is something to do with Jesus as a man that is deity. And he is the confirmation of all of their hope. Brothers and sisters, I've seen it too often right in front of my face. Right in front of my face. Some of you have been that has reflected to me right in front of my face. People who have come to me with anxiety and depression, in sexual sin, in marriage crisis, in all sorts of situations that we so often call hopelessness. And you know what? Then what happens is Jesus is coming in the crisis and they're reminded of who is coming. And in reminding them of who is coming, they trust in him, they obey his word. It's only those that do that. It's only those who truly obey his word, not the ones who are not willing to focus on Christ in obedience, but the ones who are willing to focus on Christ in obedience. I've seen it right in front of my face, who put their eyes on Jesus Christ in repentance and faith in their crisis. Guess what happens? I have seen the power in their circumstance of God's transforming power in their lives, and they're full of hope. And then they look back and see what God has done. They say, are able to say, truly, Jesus is the Son of God. We can have that right now. But we must be able to have it on Judgment Day, right? That most of all, we are living in repentance and faith, knowing who is coming on that day. So in the middle of your crisis, there is certain hope in a true confession of Christ. Is he for you or against you? I hope he is coming for you.